Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for this place to come together in an environment with love and support amongst each other, to open our hearts to the Scriptures and to what you have to teach us through them. Be with us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we study your word, and may it reveal to us what you call it to reveal to each of us. These things we ask and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I think Father Michael typically reads the scripture, and so what I would like to do today is, who in here has heard of the Message Bible? Well, okay. I know you all bring your own interpretations. The Message Bible was put together by Eugene Peterson, and it's very idiomatic, meaning that it kind of pertains to our U.S. slang language, okay, for those who don't know. I say slang because it's more curtailed toward the U.S. than in international language. But on Wednesday nights, for those who attend the Eucharist, we read the gospel and the readings out of the Message. So it puts an interesting spin on it. And so what I'd like to do is start by reading the Message, okay, for the verses that we have today, which is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We're starting at verse 32 and going through 52. No, Father Michael ended up on 51, verse 51 on July 5th. So I would like to read it. I think you might find it interesting for those of you who've not heard the Message. And then we'll go ahead and go, we typically use the National Revised Standard Version, and then we'll go with the reading of that, and if anyone would like to volunteer to read that, I welcome that. But I don't know how Father Michael does it, but I would like to break down. He's given us these notes, and some of them are pretty in-depth, which is good. So I thought it would be neat as we go through the NRSV, which is the version that we normally use, is I'm going to take pause. And then I've broken it down to read about what Father Michael has studied and researched and exegeted out of that particular part of the scripture, because I think it will enhance our learning as we move along. Okay. So with that, if you'll please be patient. So I was caught up talking to the tree man. Thank you. Is this okay? Sweet. Okay. Thank you. Okay, so the Gospel of Mark 10, starting at verse 32. Back on the road, they set out for Jerusalem. Jesus had a head start on them, and they were following, puzzled, and not just a little afraid. He took the 12 and began again to go over what to expect next. Listen to me carefully. We are on our way to Jerusalem. When we get there, the Son of Man will be betrayed by the religious leaders and scholars. They will sentence him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Romans, who will mock and spit on him, give him the third degree, and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise alive. James and John, Zebedee's son, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we have something we want you to do for us." Pretty bold. "What is it?" "I'll see what I can do," said Jesus. "Arrange it," they said, "so that we will be awarded the highest places of honor in your glory, one of us at your right and the other at your left." They had no idea what they were asking. Jesus said, "You have no idea what you are asking. Are you capable of drinking the cup I drink, of being baptized in the baptism I'm about to be plunged into?" "Sure," they said, "why not?" Jesus said, "Come to think of it, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized in my baptism. But as to the awarding places of honor, that's not my business. There are other arrangements for that." When the other 10 heard of this conversation, they lost their tempers with James and John. Jesus got them together to settle things down. "You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around," he said. "And when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be the first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served. And then to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage. They spent some time in Jericho. As Jesus was leaving town, trailed by his disciples and a parade of people, a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting alongside the road. When he heard that Jesus was the Nazarene who was passing by, he began to cry out, "Son of David, Jesus, mercy, have mercy on me." Many tried to hush him, but he yelled even louder, "Son of David, mercy, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped in his tracks. "Call him over." They called him. "It's your lucky day. Get up. He's calling you to come." Throwing off his coat, he was on his feet, and at once he came to Jesus. And Jesus said, "What can I do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "On your way," said Jesus, "your faith has saved and healed you." In that very instant, he recovered his sight and followed Jesus down the road. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
So that one wasn't kind of as wild as some that we've read, but there is some humor in there, and it kind of, I don't know, when I read that, it helps you to kind of visualize how it really might have been, you know, because just when Jesus needed for his disciples to really come together, they were starting to splinter and compete with one another at a very crucial time when they were going into Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and start with... you know, I'm sure we have different versions here, but NRSV is the one I'd like to adhere to. So is there anybody who would like to read? We're going to read verse 32, then we're going to stop, and we're going to exegete that. It means kind of analyze it. So, or I'd be happy to read. Would it be better if I just read it?
It would be better for the recorder if you did.
Okay, we'll do. You're right, I forgot about that recorder. Okay. All right, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to them. So in the first paragraph in your handout, let's take a closer look at that verse. The journey toward Jerusalem resumes. Jesus' traveling companions feel fear and awe as they go up to the sacred city. And so hold that intention. They feel both fear and awe. A description both geographically precise. Jerusalem stands at 2,500 feet above sea level and is a symbol of the pilgrimage, as also echoed in Psalm 1 and 22 and Isaiah 2. Jesus takes the disciples aside from the rest, as he often did, to give his third and final prediction of his passion and his resurrection. This one is much more detailed than the rest because they are now very close to their destination, and the prophecy will be fulfilled with precision soon. So, again, they're getting closer to the destination of the prophecy that Jesus has shared twice before, but this one is quite telling and quite compelling. So we go on to verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask for you," which we talked about. It was quite boldly. And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "Yes, of course." So I want to go to the second paragraph. To elaborate on that, James and John then approach Jesus and making a startling request, a blank check, "Do for us whatever we ask of you." That always kind of blows me away because it's so just so bold. And I mean, they'd seen him perform miracles and healings, and yet they were just, they didn't really see what was the most important thing. they were thinking about what Jesus had done and what was going on in the earthly realm that they had seen. They had no idea what was to come. So they really didn't know what they asked. It was bliss ignorance. Their presumption in light of everything Jesus had said about discipleship, the sacrifice of everything to carry the cross, the humility required, the clarity of the visual parable of the child after their argument about which of the disciples was greatest, all either forgotten or ignored, is stunning. Jesus asked them to specify what they want, which is to take the places of honor at Jesus' right hand and left hands in his glory, a naked power grab. This might be the height of disciple stupidity. Those are Michael's words. And as I said, splintering amongst the disciples when Jesus needed them most to be strong and together. Yes.
Just to comment here before we go on.
Please.
All either forgotten or ignored. You know, all of this, whoever is first shall be last, last first,
yeah.
They just heard.
Yeah.
All is either forgotten or ignored. And that makes me think of when, I don't know about anybody else, but I know when I'm reading something, I always, instead of putting myself in there, it's for you all. It's not for me.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what happened.
Hmm.
I think that's what happened. Their focus was on themselves, and so that message was not for them. It was for everybody else.
Yeah. That's good insight, Judy. Yes, Paul?
To me, we have a better understanding of who Jesus is than his disciples. I don't think there's anyone at this table that if Jesus was sitting here, that would go up and say, Linda wants to be on your right hand and Paul wants to be on your left. I just think we have a better understanding. Mm-hmm.
Right. That's a good. That's
really
handy. Yeah. Absolutely.
That side is very handy.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. Because we've seen the story from this perspective.
Plus, we've had 2,000 years to sort of see who the man really, really was. You know, they're a little bit fresher.
Oh, I know. Right. I know.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's true.
Yeah,
I mean,
it is, but it wasn't long ago that he was saying whoever's going to be first is going to be last, and vice versa. So, I mean, that's a pretty definite statement. If you've been following this man around for a while, he says that, you'd think that would stick in your brain.
Well, like I say, they didn't take it to mean them. It was for everybody else.
Right.
And that's all, you know.
It is confusing.
Whoever's to be first is last, etc. You can hear it, but without taking it in.
Well, you say that to a bunch of kids as they're scrambling to get somewhere, and they look at you in blank astonishment. You know, they've got to go to the back.
Right. Because it's against our culture, you know, to think, what? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's kind of not the way we live in the world, right?
Well, I don't think it's really a matter of culture.
It's
human nature. Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of counter to what we think as humans.
Right.
Yeah.
It's just a human condition.
Right.
Exactly. It's a good old human condition.
Of our preservation.
Yeah. No, that's true, too. Self-preservation.
Yeah.
Kind of built into us, really. And it can be good.
And
well as bad.
Right.
So, well, to tag on to that, the third paragraph, Jesus replies by telling them that they're clueless, right? The way to glory must go through the cross. Ironically, James and John asked to be on either side of Jesus, not really realizing that his glory will come on the cross, where he would be flanked by two criminals. Jesus symbolizes his upcoming suffering with the symbols of drinking from a cup of baptism, the former referring to the sacrament of communion inaugurated at the Last Supper. So then Michael expounds upon that. Would anybody like to read that? I don't like to hear myself talk so much, but I'm happy to read it. Okay. I've got the recorder.
Yes, I'm going to pick up.
We'll just pass the microphone around. It's fun. What are you going to read?
Right here. We're going to expound on the cup.
Okay, the cup of wine. Oops.
Okay.
Was there a question before?
Nope.
The cup of wine symbolizes the blood of Jesus that will be spilled during his torture and subsequent crucifixion. The cup also serves, in the Old Testament, as a metaphor for one's fate, both good and ill. And while verses like Psalm 23:5 and 116:13 use the cup metaphor to describe a blessed state, for the most part, the cup involves pain and punishment. Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17 and 22, Jeremiah 25:15-18, and 27-28. Keep going. Mm-hmm. The baptism Jesus speaks of likewise involves an immersion into suffering. The storms which threaten but do not harm Jesus or the disciples, 4:35-41, 6:45-62, will soon descend with unmatched and inescapable fury, a flood of sin and death that will kill. People don't die on a cross from blood loss or starvation or dehydration. In fact, steps will be taken to prevent the latter in an effort to prolong the experience. Instead, the psychological cause of death is physiological cause of death is pulmonary edema. When someone hangs on a cross, the muscles responsible for breathing are taxed heavily, leading to a rapid buildup of fluid in the lungs. In John 19:34, a soldier spears Jesus in the side to make sure he's dead. The blood and the water pour out. The watery substance comes from Jesus' saturated lungs. In the baptism liturgy, this thanksgiving over the water includes this statement: in it we are buried with Christ in his death. BCP, page 306. Which initially doesn't make much sense until we remember that a crucified person dies by drowning.
Okay. So, pretty graphic, and, you know, but that's, I like that Michael relates to that as part of our baptismal covenant, when we hear that, in it we are buried with Christ in his death. So there's so much metaphorical meaning in all of this, and so they really, like Judy and a lot of you were saying, can't even begin to grasp what they were asking. It goes so much deeper. And it's always hard when I read that. It never doesn't disturb me when I read about how people die from crucifixion.
Going back to the physiology of it, and I think I've mentioned this before, when you're hanging on a cross, it's hard to breathe out. It's usually easy to breathe out, hard to breathe in. It's just the opposite.
Yeah.
That's why on the crosses there was a foot rest that you had to push up to breathe out. And so that's why they broke their legs, because once their legs were broken, they couldn't push up and couldn't breathe out. And in Christ's case, it said he would have no broken bones, and he died before that happened. Mm-hmm. Also, the spear in his side, I don't think came from the lungs, but instead, under these circumstances, there's fluid builds up around the heart. And it was that was the water that came from. And the way I've been told from somebody that studied the physiology of the crucifixion or knew something about it. Mm-hmm. So it's a small point, but...
Well, but important to know. And also, that is why we put water in the wine when we're preparing the table. That represents that water, the water that came from Christ's side. And we add that to the wine for the sacrament. Yeah. That little splash, we just do a little splash of water. So
you got to go to church more often.
That's a major learning point. It's so big that
you know. Because you see it. It's. I really like the instructional Eucharist. We've got so much positive feedback when we did that, for those of you who were here when we did it, and because there's Cradle Episcopalians, including myself just a few years ago, who really didn't understand. There's so much symbolism. Everything we do is symbolic, and most of it is from ancient tradition. And we're working on that with our youth. They have just a myriad of questions for us, which is so good, because I feel like when we know why we're doing what we're doing, it brings so much more meaning to our faith and our tradition, So, but that does represent the water. Okay, we'll go on. Any questions or additional comments there? Okay. Oops, the arrow must have flipped my page. Okay, so we're going to go to 39. Okay. So when they replied to Jesus, "We are able," Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So that ties in again, and then we go into the comments on page 2 on the top. Jesus asked if James and John can share in that, and they reply, "Yes, we're able." Though it's doubtful they understood what Jesus was truly talking about, because when he prophesies in verse 39b, "They will receive what they want, though not in the way they expect. And indeed, James was martyred sometime between 42 and 44 A.D., as recorded in the book of Acts. John died of natural causes, according to Irenaeus, sometime during the reign of Emperor Trajan from 98 to 117. Although there's also speculation that he was poisoned by the Romans with like a drink. They had him tied up and poisoned him, and he survived this poisoning and escaped to Patmos. So the Isle of Patmos, so there's more speculation there. So going on to 40. And when Jesus says, "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those who for whom it has been prepared." So, Bud, since you got this, you want to read 40, please, and right here, the second paragraph on the second page. However, who gets the places of honor?
Okay.
Thank you.
"However, who gets the places of honor is not for Jesus to decide, nor does he know, as he will see, the exact time of his triumphant return," 13:32. Both of these claims of ignorance present considerable difficulty for the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. If Jesus is the Son of God in union with the Father, then how could he not know what the Father does? But here we lay an unfair burden on Mark, who, writing early on the tradition, does not appear to have had a fully developed concept of the Trinity, if he had one at all.
Now, I find that very interesting, you know, because he doesn't allude to the Trinity, and you know, so when Jesus says it's not for him to know, that's, they're like, "Well, you're the Son of God. How can you not?" So there's that question of understandable disorientation and questioning as to how can that be. So there's still much to be revealed from that time.
Did Jesus introduce the concept of the Trinity? Was he the, I mean, was it, is he the one who did it? And if so, when did he do that in his ministry?
Paul did.
Mm-hmm. And then Jesus sort of bought into it?
No. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And also
right.
God the Father.
Right.
So
right.
There's a Trinity there.
Yes.
It's just that Paul drew it all together.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
And then there were all kinds of arguments in the early church about, you know, was Christ, how could Christ be fully divine and fully human? And there was Apollinarianism and the Gnostics and other sects where there was arguments about the Trinity itself. You know, how could Jesus be fully divine and fully human? And where did the Holy Spirit come in? And a lot of bishops were exiled because of their beliefs. Differing beliefs in the Trinity. So finally, when they came together for the Council in Nicaea in 325, there was still a lot of fighting. I mean, there was like punches thrown and all kinds of stuff at one point among bishops because they were in such disagreement. It's, you know, the human condition again. But the Council in Nicaea, where the original Nicene Creed was formed in 325. That's where it was decided. And when we say the Nicene Creed every Sunday, you know, we believe the Father, you know, you guys know how it goes. It's funny how I can't call it so quick, and I've been saying it all my life. But, you know, but that's what we affirm to believe, and that was determined in 325. And so that's why we are a creedal church.
Thinking that while this is happening, this is present time, they're coming to grips with Jesus, the Son of God, people of God. They're probably the thought of a third part, a miscreant or something.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, probably hadn't even entered their mind yet. They're still trying to come. Struggle with
the divinity of Jesus.
Yeah. He's the one.
But also the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. You know, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is alluded to. I mean, the Holy Spirit is alluded.
The waters in the beginning.
Right, right. So, and some of the prophets in the Old Testament referred to the Holy Spirit, and God interceded. You know, before Christ was on earth, God interceded through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament scriptures, which we don't tend to delve into as much, there's a lot of prophesying and foreshadowing where the Holy Spirit was indeed instrumental in the life of the believer in God and Christ. And then, you know, then it kind of evolved into the New Covenant, and then that's when Jesus talked more and more about the helper will come when I leave, the helper will intercede for me on the earth. So
yeah, I think this, you know, this, that here Jesus says he does not know, it's not for him to know.
Right, right.
And I think about, you know, Jesus limited himself. He limited himself, and at the end, you know, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If he had told him what the Father knows, that would have been grasping the authority of the Father. And I don't, you know, God put all things underneath Jesus, at the foot of Jesus. But he had to go through the cross first.
Yeah.
And so I think this is his humanity that he's speaking here, that he is not grasping equality with the Father at this point to use, perhaps for his own sake. And that's what I take when it says he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. That's what I see here, that he's not, in a lot of places, that he is not grasping the authority of God the Father for his own sake.
That's where he was limited? Is that what you meant by that kind of?
He limited himself to being a Jew, a human in that period.
But I think we have to be careful. He was never subordinate to God, his Father.
But he did not count it as a thing to be grasped. He himself decided not to grasp it. So he did not, you know, he's not subordinated to God.
Subordinated
to God in the whole Trinity. But he himself as a human.
Yeah, because in the Garden of Gethsemane he says, if it's possible, take this cup.
Right,
but
right.
Thy will, not my will, be done.
Right,
so
right.
He has
subordinated
himself to God quite definitely.
Yeah.
He subordinates himself, but we can't.
Right, right.
Okay.
Well,
and that's only God can do that.
Right, that is true.
I have so much sympathy for these apostles. I mean, I would just be there the whole time going, what's going on here?
Yeah.
But we still are.
Right.
This is something what I was going to say. The conversation still goes on about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. That's not accepted by everybody.
Mm-hmm. Oh, my gosh, no. They don't see it as monotheistic.
When he's telling them, he's talking about, when he speaks about God, he's, you know, he says, I'm the Son of God, or I'm the Son of Man. He has said it both. And so, they're bound to be confused. All right, so they have a concept of a God. And now here Jesus is his Son. You know, this is a little boy.
Right, right.
And so
right.
He's got some authority. Mm-hmm. But and we've seen him do some miraculous things. But they're going to always, to me, I think,
have that feeling that here's the little God's little boy, and he's, he can do all these wonderful things, mm-hmm. and we're happy to be with him. Mm-hmm. And I think they're thinking, if we tag along, you know, we're going to do great things too.
Yeah.
Which they did.
Which they did, yeah.
But,
it, and there's such a mystery there because there was, because it is a mystery. And I mean, that's just, you know, like, you know, you get the birth narrative and then in Matthew and Luke, and then it goes on to when Jesus started his ministry. I mean, he was a young boy in the synagogue, right, when he was reading the scroll. But, you know, there's just not a lot of historical, we just haven't found. What was Jesus doing all that time? You know, what was he doing in his 20s? And it's a mystery. I was teaching fifth grade Sunday school one time, and one of the children asked that.
He was in India and China. We know that for a fact.
So you're like, well, but, you know, one of the children said, well, maybe, you know, he just lived like a human. Maybe he got sick like we did and got headaches and was sad, and so he could experience what it was like to be a human being, you know, but who knows? I mean, and maybe, you know, and you know, when his time was revealed, then he went out and started his ministry and did so much in just 3 years.
Senior prom.
Yeah.
But when he is left behind, he's sitting in the synagogue arguing and discussing with the elders.
Yes.
And he's very young, so he obviously had a little bit of IQ there.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. But then you don't really hear anything after that.
Until his ministry begins, yeah.
Yeah, it's like...
I have a question on that.
Yeah.
The books that didn't make it into the Bible, do they have anything that covers...
Speaks to what he was...
You talking about the Apocrypha?
No, not the Apocrypha.
Or just the Gospels, the lost Gospels? I mean, there's one that talk about, right, when Jesus was playing with some other kids and he got upset with one of them and turned him into a bird or something. I mean, you know, the mother said, that wasn't nice, Jesus. You need to turn him back into a little boy. I mean, there are lost Gospels with, you know, Gospel of Thomas and oh, there's another one they found.
Mary. And Judas.
Yeah. But, you know, we just kind of like, you know, Michael and I have had that discussion, is there's a reason that these are canon and these were selected, although they have found these other Gospels. But, you know, since then...
I wonder if they found them before the decision was made as to what would be included. Because if they had been included, we'd be singing a different song.
Some they just found, like, yeah.
So,
a lot of them have just been discussed.
Maybe we ought to reconvene the council and see if they ought to throw them in.
I think the council did know some of these, some of them.
Yes.
And the reason they've become lost is because they weren't part of the canon, so they just kind of pushed them aside.
Yeah. Yeah. The World Council of Churches is just not... You know, that's when all the denominations come together, and they're just not real. They want to just stick with what's canon and believe that it was inspired to be, that this is what we're to go by.
It's hard enough to understand this without throwing
Exactly. But then you've got these movies coming out like The Da Vinci Code and Demons and Angels and all that, and so people are like, well, what's... And then the History Channel is notorious for showing the Lost Gospels and all that, which are interesting, but I think we need to be very leery of that, because he's our sense of reason. The gospel is just, there's so much more to it, I think, that still can be revealed, that, you know,
to say that this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you know, I can't imagine these men putting these words down, using them for their own agenda.
Right.
When they're writing to the various communities that they're writing to, and using them in such a way as to put forth their agenda. And some of them are very clever about it.
Yeah, yeah.
They certainly didn't get royalties for writing the
thing. No, they didn't. And the way things are put together, it's not human. It has to be inspired. Some of the things that are the way they're put together. I just, you know, I can't imagine some of us here writing something like that.
Well, I think it's the Gospel of John that says Jesus did so many things that they could never record. You know, and so we're just seeing a snapshot I mean, when I read that, you know, we're just seeing a snapshot, like the miracles. Come on. I mean, would Jesus only perform that many miracles with all the people? I mean, that he was so compassionate towards. So this is just still a snapshot. And I'm sure Father Michael told you that they believe that Mark was the original gospel. It's the shortest. It's the most succinct. And then Matthew, Mark, and John were, well, the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, were expounded upon, and they brought things in. But again, their culture, belief, the Jewish, adhering more to the Jewish tradition was brought in more, and so more anti. So there's a little bit of human preference in him too. But I think that's why he may have told you this is his favorite, because it's very succinct, and he always used the word immediately. But that being said, I do believe that each gospel has something to reveal to us, you know, in its own entirety. So, okay.
Well, I do have another question. Yes.
Yes.
But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These mm-hmm. places belong to those to whom they have been prepared.
Yeah.
And then Michael says that, you know, that it's the time as well. But this doesn't mention any time. It's just who's going to sit at the right and left. And now, is that to sit at Jesus' right or left hand? They have no concept of Jesus being at God's right hand.
This one says when you come into your glory, verse 37.
Yeah, when you're left in glory, but then Jesus says on verse 40, that sit at my right or left is not for me to run. These places belong to those who have been prepared. So, but our concept is God, and then Jesus is in God's right hand.
Well, and there's speculation, and I think Michael mentions that the right and the left could be the men who were crucified on his right and on his
right.
left, because it was all, I mean, this whole journey to the cross was to glorify God, and the goal was to glorify God in his kingdom. So it wasn't just that cut and dry. You know, I think that they may be perceived it that, you know, because they saw his glory on earth and the miracles that he performed and believing he was the Son of God, that it would be more earthly.
Yeah.
And, you know,
yeah. And they were gonna,
more earthly. Because they're like, this is the power. We got the power, you know. But they had no idea what they were asking. And that's what Jesus said. You have no idea, because this is all about me shedding my blood. You know, the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, for you all. And
glory came out as death.
Exactly.
And so, but that's
yes.
what they meant. They just wanted to
do the next in command.
Yeah. Kind of they like that power. They like that attention.
That's why I'm sitting up here.
Right. they were walking with Jesus, and people were following Jesus. Yeah. And, you know, hey, he was, which shows, I mean, just human condition at its finest. You know, I mean, even, you know, and that gospel I preached on about, I guess, last month, where even before Jesus ascended into heaven, some doubted. After all they'd seen and everything, and it said they came together with him, yet some doubted. So after all of that, they still, you know, I mean, how many times have any of us...
They didn't even recognize him.
Right. Yeah, they just... It's like, wow, did this all really happen? I mean, how many times have any of us in here had something pretty profound happen in our lives, and then we second guess it?
Yeah.
Or say, you know what, that was probably just a coincidence. You know,
there are no coincidences.
Right. What did Father Joe say? Only providences. Yeah. So, I mean, something that has affected us so profoundly that we really stop and open our eyes at faith, but then we start to get in our heads and analyze it. And I think maybe the disciples, like Jim was saying, I mean, maybe they were just like, did this all really happen? I mean, you know, did I drink too much wine last night? Or, you know, I mean, they were always drinking wine, but I mean, it shows the frailty of our, the scope of our ability to understand, even when they saw it, you know. And even after Jesus was crucified, they were so scared they locked themselves in that room. They were terrified, you know, until, thank God, Pentecost, and then they were overcome with the Holy Spirit, and they were, you know, they went out into the world, and sadly, most of them were horribly killed and martyred, and, you know, but they had no qualms about it. You know, Stephen, the first to be martyred, you know, just never backed down, you know, never reneged on their faith, you know. And something huge happened then when Jesus was resurrected, and then the Spirit came upon them. And
after 45, where it says, "For even some men did not come to be saved."
Yeah. Yes, and you know what, Mary Jane, right?
Jane,
that has always so stood out to me over the years. That one scripture
tells it all.
Exactly. Yeah, that we are not here to be served.
But
I mean,
to serve.
But to serve. It's just so simple. Yeah.
Footnote 9, Bible 1:37.
Yes.
It says the disciples, like most Jews of that day, had the wrong idea of the Messiah's kingdom, as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. They thought Jesus was establishing an earthly kingdom that would free Israel from Roman oppression. James and John wanted honored places in it, but Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Mm-hmm. It is not centered in palaces and thrones, but in the hearts and lives of his followers. The disciples did not understand this until after Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah. So there you go. So when they asked, they thought it was an earthly kingdom. You know, we want to be on the throne with Jesus. They had no idea. And the fact of what Jesus had to go through to give us salvation. You know, I don't know who in here has seen The Passion of the Christ. It's so hard to watch. But, I mean, I guess it's pretty historically accurate, just what the horror that he endured. But that was what sin looks like. That is the ugliness of sin that he took all upon him. The horror that he was mangled and was the ugliness of sin. It was like a metaphor for how horrible sin is. And he took it once and for all as the final sacrifice or the final price for our sins, so that we would never, so that no matter what we do, because we do tend to make wrong decisions probably daily, you know, that he loves us in spite of it. The price has been paid once and for all. That somebody shared that with me. A little more evangelical, but I had a good conversation with him on the airplane. And you never know who you're going to sit next to. He was kind of a traveling evangelist. Yeah, on my way back from my niece's funeral.
Did you convert?
No.
Good.
Neither. I didn't try to convert him, but we had a good conversation. But, you know, he really kind of thought, I just really, that was a very powerful metaphor for me. You know, because people
were
like,
you wearing your collars?
No. God, just out of a full airplane, I just sat next to this guy. So,
you needed that adrenaline.
Yeah, and let me tell you something about this guy. It just a side note, but a miracle. He grew up in a very abusive home. I'd say he's probably in his mid-20s. And horrible abuse in West Virginia. And like be locked in a closet and horrible. And so his mom and dad had drug and alcohol problems, and so he decided to commit suicide about the age of 15, I think he said. They were shooters, they would shoot, target shoot and all that. So he had a 357 Magnum.
That's more than a target, yeah.
Yeah, he was serious about what he was going to do. And so he took the gun And he just was, you can imagine, what kind of life is that? I mean, there's no hope. You're beaten. You're, you know, there's no vision of a future. And he pulled the trigger. And nothing happened. And there was a, what did he tell me? Something in that, for you who all know about guns, in the barrel of it, there was a, something was wrong. Dang it, he used the term. It was like an older gun, so the bullet lodged. It wasn't able to eject. Yeah, exactly. Now, I think it did. In fact, I think it did. He said he had some marks on his face, but he was alive. And he was just like, and he wasn't a believer. He was an atheist. He hadn't been taught about the love of Christ or anything in his horror conditions. And so, but he was blown away that this bullet didn't hit him in the head. Blown away. So he just was baffled. You know, but he didn't think, oh, God saved me, or God, because he didn't believe in God, because look at the hell he had lived in. So the next day, he told me a secretary from his high school came up to him, and she said, I know you're going to think I'm really weird, and I'm really uncomfortable sharing this with you, but I've got to share it with you, because God put it on my heart, that God wanted me to tell you that he saved you yesterday.
Gosh.
But she didn't even know. She knew nothing. And she was like, oh, I don't want to, you know, are you crazy? But he said he literally fell to his knees. And just since that point, it's his mission in life to, he particularly goes out and ministers. He's like an itinerant evangelist. And he said God has always provided for his needs. And his home base is in West Virginia, but he travels to parishes to talk to kids. He particularly works with suicidal youth and addicts. Anyway, that's a real side note. But so it's a very powerful story. And then he shared other things with me and he goes on to know this, but I have no reason to question it, but just incredible. God has used that man and will continue to use that man. And he just had the most beautiful blue, crystal blue, peaceful eyes. You know, it was so real. His spirit was so real. And there was such a gentleness about him. So it was a real gift for me. But so when people say there aren't miracles that happen today, why are there so many in the Old Testament and the New Testament and nothing? They do happen. We just have to look for them. So I'm sorry I got off on that. But that's a beautiful story, because that's not something we typically talk about, you know. He touched my life that day. He affected my life, and I'm sure he's going on to do that for a lot of people. He shared some other really neat stories, but I don't want to use his time. And times when he really didn't want to step out in faith, because he said, God, that's crazy. But he did. So, anyway, you know, I mean, the Holy Spirit isn't exactly... This Holy Spirit is a little crazy. I mean, the Holy Spirit is... You know, not this cut and dry academic who's going to sit down and say, okay, boys and girls, the Holy Spirit will take you on a wild ride. Works in mysterious ways.
I'm reminded of a line from the witch Herod Aslan.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When someone says something about Aslan, and I can't remember the character's name, but he says, no one says Aslan is good. No one says he's safe, but he's good.
Hmm.
So
there you go.
I always think about that. No one says he's safe, but he's good.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
He's
well, I'm going to Curcio. Many of you have been to Curcio, right? And that's all, you know. Yeah, that's all the Holy Spirit. You say that prayer, come Holy Spirit, fill the heart of your faithful and kindle in me a fire of your love. So I think we need to remember, and you know, the gospel for this weekend I'm kind of looking over, it's the Romans New Testament reading about living in the flesh and living in the spirit. So, you know, how it can be very difficult for us to, you know, I mean, we have to live in the flesh, right? But, you know, to stay in tune to the spirit, because the spirit is what kind of guides us through life, and, you know, think I like talking about the Holy Spirit. And I'm still a cradle Episcopalian, but, you know, I mean, that's who I rely on. You know, he intercedes or she intercedes, and they called it she in the Old Testament. Just a side note.
We knew that.
But anyway, so, yeah, so gosh, so we're on 41. We've got a few minutes. I don't know if, you know, maybe we can. Let's go back and then we'll continue next week. Okay.
The 10, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant.
Yeah.
I can just imagine that Michael's notes there that, you know, they're mad because they didn't think of asking him first, basically.
Yeah. Yeah. Right? They're angry at James and John for trying to get ahead of them.
Yeah.
You know?
God damn it, why didn't I think of that?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Jesus, I was going to say that, but something took my mind off.
But if they knew what it really meant, they'd say, no, go ahead, James and John, you guys.
Yes,
thank you.
Lead the way.
Yeah.
I can
always wonder how James and John, you know, sort of work this out between
I know, guys. Right?
Cut everybody. It's going to be on the right hand. I guess that was probably.
Yeah.
Maybe you'll be there for a while, then we'll switch places. Or, you know.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of neat to humanize them because they were just like us, you know? Yeah. I mean, it's like, you know, that's funny. They probably were going, so who's gonna ask them? Who's going to approach them? I mean, you visualize the disciples and just men like the men in the room here. And, you know, just,
which verse is it when the mother says to Jesus she wants her sons to be?
I forget.
Is that in Mark? Is it?
I don't. Is it Matthew? Where the mother asks Jesus, where says, I would like for my sons to be. Yeah.
I don't know.
Is it Matthew?
That's a great one, too.
Okay.
I want John and James to be right up there.
These disciples are so harsh in their picture that Luke and Matthew were like softening,
See, they put their own little nuances in there.
In Hebrew politics, he says the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Mm-hmm. But didn't the priests rule over the Hebrew population pretty well?
I mean,
the Pharisees.
Yeah, you were pretty well controlled.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
I mean, I don't see why he's picking on the poor Gentiles, because I wouldn't exactly say that the Jewish was a democratic society.
No, I think not. Yeah, that is a good point.
I wonder what James and John thought they were going to inherit. I mean, were they going to get the company, you know?
That power.
The
pension. What are they?
The key. A pension. The key to the kingdom.
Matthew
20.
2020.
So we'll just reference that real quick. You want to read that? Could you read us your portion if you have it?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Matthew 20:20.
This is a different perspective.
This is the NIV, a mother's request. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.
Mm.
And then it just continues with the others getting indignant and being unhappy with them.
Yeah.
So Matthew kind of did a riff on Mark.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So putting the mother in.
Exactly. Yeah.
Because Mark was the basis. Of
Yeah.
I just remember Father Michael saying that Mark's picture is so harsh of the disciples. We're always talking about the stupid disciples, you know, that he was like deflecting some of that or softening some of that picture.
The mother did it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
She did it. Mom, just like he.
That's understandable.
Say anywhere in the Bible, if anyone sits at the left hand of God, he's on the right hand.
that Jesus is on the right hand. It's always referred to Jesus as on God's right hand.
Because right is the seat of power.
But
I don't, I there's some homework for us.
I've never heard of it.
Yeah.
Google. Biblical Google.
I find myself defending almost the apostles. So much change, so many things occurred.
Yeah.
It's not like they had the Paul Harvey rest of the story all the time.
Right, right.
So to call stupidity and all that, these guys followed him. Mm-hmm. Everywhere, mm-hmm. Life and limb, type situation.
Just, so gave up everything.
I think if we were all in that spot, we'd probably all be added to the same thing of not knowing or stupidity or whatever it may be. Mm-hmm. There's just so much.
Just
there.
Blind faith. Just
that's
just,
exactly right.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I don't. You know, there's so many of these things that they talk about, and I can see John and James saying, hey, put us at the right and left hand. I mean, why not, right? I mean, from what they know.
From what they knew, yeah. Like we said, they didn't see the bigger picture or understand what they were asking.
The rest of the story.
But that is true. I mean, they except for, you know, when he was taken prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane, they ran out of fear. But, you know, but other than that, they stayed with him through his ministry. And they left what they were doing and went.
I think I have to also look at who James and John were. They were the sons of Zebedee. Mm-hmm. Zebedee had a fishing fleet. He was a businessman, so they definitely had a little bit more luxurious living than the people around.
That's a good
so
point,
they were
Judy.
Kind of used to some cushy living.
Sort of a Greek fishing, a Greek
Magnet.
Shipping
czar.
Yeah.
So,
interesting.
Know.
That's interesting, though.
Yeah.
Yeah, I never thought of that.
Or somebody that he just found on the side of the road there.
Mm-hmm.
Although he did find people casting their nets.
Right, or casting their nets. Yeah.
The incumbent fishing and asked them to follow him, and they left their father, and they left that life. You know, to follow him. But they were used to.
I would expect their mother to be pretty mad at him.
Yeah, probably.
So I can't see that she would be doing what
he did. Maybe she was also a believer and a follower.
Maybe she was.
Maybe she inspired him to follow. Who knows?
There's so many gaps.
But I mean, of course she would catch it. If she was asking him in Matthew, that she was asking him, they were on their way to Jerusalem, she would have been one of the followers.
She would have been one of the followers. Yeah, she was one of the
ones
that cash in on
it. Well, thank you all. I'd like to go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll pick up then on verse 42 next time we meet, and we'll go from there, because I really want to get to Bartimaeus, too, because that's a real, that part of this reading about the blind man who recovers his sight. There's a lot of good stuff in that, so we'll move forward. I don't want to rush through it. It's good stuff, so thank you for your input. Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for revealing your word to us. And may we carry with us today and ponder on our discussion and what you reveal to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Go with each of us and our loved ones and always remind us that you are guiding us and walking with us each moment of each day. I thank you for this, and I praise your name. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray. Amen.
Amen.